Our Bible reading this evening is from Esther chapter 6. If you haven't got a Bible, raise your hand and a steward would love to bring you one. Esther chapter 6. Some over there. Esther 6. And all of the Bible is designed to point us to Jesus, including every Old Testament story. So Esther 6, page 505, and we'll read the whole chapter. That night, the king could not sleep. So he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. It was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officials, who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. What honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this? The king asked. Nothing has been done for him, his attendants answered. The king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows he had erected for him. His attendants answered, "Haman is standing in the court." "Bring him in," the king ordered. When Haman entered, the king asked him, "What should be done for the man the king delights to honor?" Now Haman thought to himself, "Who is there that the king would rather honor than me?" So he answered the king, "For the man the king delights to honor, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn, and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor, and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, 'This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor.'" "Go at once," the king commanded Haman. "Get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai the Jew who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have recommended." So Haman got the robe and the horse. He rode Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city streets, proclaiming before him, "This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor." Afterwards, Mordecai returned to the king's gate. But Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief and told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. His advisers and his wife Zeresh said to him, "Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin." While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet Esther had prepared. This is the word of God. I'd ask you to open your Bible, please, at Esther chapter 6. That's page 505 in the church Bible. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you that every part of your word is a gift of your kindness to us. Please help us to receive Esther 6 as a gift of your kindness. Please speak to us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Esther 6 is a brilliant chapter of the Bible. I think it's meant to bring a smile to our faces. In fact, if we were a Jewish audience, we might even burst out in spontaneous applause, or when Jewish people read this, I'm told they often have what a football rattles, and at this point they would rattle and say, "Great, this is brilliant." There used to be a program on the TV called Surprise, Surprise, Cilla Black, it's my memory, did it. And things would happen to people that they could never have expected. For Haman and Mordecai, things happened in this chapter that they could never have expected. The tables were turned. The hopes of Haman were dashed. The hopes of Mordecai were raised. All as God acted sovereignly to save his people. This is the Old Testament. There's a verse in the New Testament which helps us to know how we should read parts of the Old Testament like this. It's on the screen, Romans 15, verse 4. "For everything that was written in the past," that's the Old Testament, "was written to teach us," that's believers in Jesus now, "so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." Old Testament stories like Esther aren't just good stories, although they are the best of stories. They're stories with a purpose. Stories designed to teach us. Stories of goodwill and assurance to give God's people encouragement, endurance, and hope. To lift our eyes, as we've already been helped to do by our songs this evening, to lift our eyes to God and say, all our confidence can really, truly be in him. A few weeks ago, if you were here, you'll remember we read the whole of the story of Esther. And we saw that the big truth taught by the book of Esther is this: life is not a matter of chance, because God is purposefully at work. And I think Esther 6, probably more than any other chapter of Esther, confirms this truth. Just look how it starts. It starts by talking about the king. Which king? King Xerxes, the humanly powerful king of the vast Persian Empire. But as we've been learning, although God's name isn't mentioned in Esther, the author's intention is that we should see God, the sovereign Lord and King of the universe, behind everything that happens. So all I'd like to do this evening is to highlight four really encouraging truths about God. The God who, if we're believers in the Lord Jesus, we know as our God, we know as our Father, we know as our King, the one in whom we can put all our confidence. So the first thing is this: God's timing really is perfect. I've always admired people who get their timing right. The comedian who times the punchline of his joke just right. The footballer who times his run perfectly to receive the scoring pass, something England have failed to do. The cook who knows just the right time to take the dish out of the oven. The friend who knows just the right time to say just what I need to hear. At the end of chapter 5, we might think that Esther has blown it when it comes to timing. That she'd missed a golden opportunity, that in effect she'd missed an open goal like Wayne Rooney did the other day. You see, it matters to me, you see. At that banquet she'd prepared for the king, he'd asked for her for a second time, "Look, Esther, what do you want? I'll give it to you. Whatever you ask, I'll give you up to half my kingdom." But for some unexplained reason, she delayed and invited the king to attend yet another banquet the next day, and then she'd make her request. Now, had Esther known that that night Haman would order a 75-foot-high gallows to be built for the sole purpose of hanging her cousin and guardian, Mordecai, on that gallows the next morning. Do you think she'd have delayed another day? And oh, Esther, we might think at the end of chapter 5. Esther, why did you delay? But as we saw last week, her delay must have been wisdom received from God. And in chapter 6, we discover why. The reason is that that night, the king would not be able to sleep. We're not told why he couldn't sleep that night. Was it the cares of state? Was he worried about his finances? Had something he ate or drank at Esther's banquet disagreed with him? Was there too much salt in the food? Was he trying to work out, now what could it be that Esther would want to ask me that's so important? We don't know. But what we're meant to see is that God was behind the king's sleeplessness. God wanted the king to stay awake that night because he was going to draw something to his attention. I'm told that in a zoo enclosure, housing nocturnal animals, that's animals that only do things at night. And I don't know if you've ever been to the zoo and you've seen one of these enclosures and it says it's such and such an animal, but they only come out at night. You think, well, what's the point of having an enclosure for them? But there was a notice next to this enclosure with nocturnal animals on it. And it said this, while you are resting, nature is busily at work, helping to keep the balance of life stable. While Esther and Mordecai slept that night, or perhaps they spent the night in prayer, God was at work. God was busy working out his purposes, and one of the ways he did it was by making the king not be able to sleep. Now, I wonder what you do when you can't sleep. Some of this seems to happen more and more the older you get. Some of you will recognize that. Now, Xerxes could have called for a concubine from his vast harem. He could have called for the court musicians to come and play to him. But he didn't. He ordered that the book of the Chronicles, that's the history, the record of his reign, that was 12 years up to that stage, that be brought in and someone basically read the book to him about his wonderful reign as the king. The purpose may have been simply to send him to sleep. So one commentary puts it like this, the hypnotic effect of a droning human voice is a recognized way of inducing sleep. Sorry, no one's fallen asleep yet, have they? I hope not. The record of 12 years is pretty long. The Book of Chronicles no doubt contained loads and loads of things that had happened. But God caused one item to stand out, a little incident. Xerxes had probably forgotten all about it. It's that incident we read in chapter 2 in which Mordecai had exposed a plot by two of the king's most trusted officers to assassinate him. Now, please get that we're supposed to be amazed by this. Amazed at the perfect timing that what Mordecai had done to save the king's life should come to his attention on the very night between Esther's two banquets. For some reason, 5 years earlier, Mordecai had been overlooked. It was a point of honor for the king of Persia to recognize those who treated him right. To not have rewarded this man who saved his life, that would have been a big deal to Xerxes. So look at verse 3. What honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this? The king asked. Nothing's been done for him, his attendants answered. Strangely, Mordecai's reward had been delayed. But it was all a delay of God's doing. God was in charge of the timing. If Mordecai had been honored 5 years earlier, the events of this critical day, which were going to be crucial to the ultimate rescue of the Jewish people who were heading for annihilation, it would not have happened. And we're meant to see God's hand at work, both in the king's insomnia and in the seeming accident of where in the book of the Chronicles the king's reader chose to read that night. Are you impatient? I am. But God is never in a hurry. His timing and interventions are always precisely right. That should encourage us this evening. I tend to want things to happen, and I want them to happen now. And all right, I might be willing to wait a week or a month maybe, but 5 years? We'd be less than honest if we didn't admit that delays are sometimes a problem to our faith. But the Bible assures us that there are always wonderful purposes in God's delays. It's often through those delays that we learn the most significant lessons. We shouldn't fret and worry over God's delays. He's always at work behind the scenes. I love reading Christian biography. Here's one you could buy for your summer holiday reading. Why not get the biography of George Muller? George Muller was a believer in the Lord Jesus who in Bristol discovered there was a great need for orphan children. And so he started to collect basically orphan children and ended up building a huge orphanage. But in his biography, this very striking story is told. One morning, when he had about 1,150 orphans in his care, he entered the long dining room in which the plates and bowls were all set out down the tables and the people, the children, were standing waiting for breakfast. But the problem was there was no food. Lifting his hand, Muller prayed, "Dear Father, we thank you for what you are going to give us to eat." As they stood there, they all heard a knock on the door. And the local baker stood there. "Mr. Muller," he said, "I couldn't sleep last night. Somehow I felt that you didn't have any bread for breakfast, and the Lord wanted me to send you some. So I got up at 2 o'clock this morning and baked some fresh bread, and I brought it for you." Muller thanked the baker and praised God for his care. "Children," he said, "we not only have bread, but we have fresh bread." And almost immediately, there was a second knock at the door. This time it was the milkman. "Mr. Muller, my milk cart has broken down outside the orphanage. I'd like to give the children the cans of fresh milk so I can empty the wagon." This time they had horses, by the way, pulling wagons. "Empty the wagon and repair it." God's timing's perfect. That's lesson one from this chapter. We need to trust his timing. And you know, it's worth remembering the next time you can't sleep at night. Because perhaps the Lord has some very good reason for you not to be able to sleep that night. And you should ask him about it. Lesson two. God humbles those who seek to honor themselves. Just as God was in control of the circumstances of the king's sleeplessness, so he was in control of the fact that when the king, in the middle of the night, has been reading this and asked, "Look, what's happened to Mordecai? Has anything been done to honor him?" Who comes into the court? Verse 4, Haman. He'd just come to the palace to say, first thing in the morning, "King, I've made this massive gallows, and there's that horrible man, Mordecai, and I want to hang him on the gallows. Will you give me permission, please?" Now, Haman knew nothing about what the king had just read in the book of Chronicles. So please picture the scene. Haman is brought in before the king. Look at verse 6. When Haman entered, the king asked him, "What should be done to the man the king delights to honor?" And for Haman, this must have been music in his ears. As we saw last week, he had a pretty high opinion of himself. He thought he was, he was the most important person apart from the king in the empire. So not surprisingly, we're kind of giving a thought bubble from his head. Oh, who else is there that the king would delight to honour than me? So he lays it on really thick, doesn't he? For him, nothing less than everything belonging to a king was what he wanted, verse 8. He wanted the treatment that only the king would get. So just imagine you're watching Haman's face. As he says all this, and then as he, well, look at verse 10, as he hears the king's reply. Go at once, the king commanded. Get the robe and the horse. And you can imagine Haman going, great, it's going to happen to me. And do as you suggested for Mordecai the Jew who sits at the king's gate. Don't neglect anything you have recommended. Can you imagine Haman's surprise? Can you imagine his horror? Can you imagine what it meant to him to get this cloak that the king had and to actually put it onto Mordecai? Can you imagine what it was like for him then to put this man who he hated with a vehement hatred? Can you imagine what it meant for him then to put Mordecai on the king's horse and to actually lead that horse through the town saying, this is the man that God has chosen to honor? Look at verse 12. No wonder he rushed home in his head covered in shame and in grief. Now, if you've been here during our series on Esther, you'll know that often we found that the book of Proverbs helps us to get an angle on what's going on. Just listen to some Proverbs. Proverbs 18:12, before his downfall, a man's heart is proud, but humility comes before honor. Proverbs 25:27, it is not good to eat too much honey, nor is it honorable to seek one's own honor. And listen to Jesus. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. Before we condemn Haman too quickly, do we not need to recognize that a shameful part of the sinful nature that we all share is a tendency to seek honor for ourselves? Haman discovered that's a dangerous route to follow. It's a route that leads to God's wrath and God's anger, because the Bible teaches that God will humble those who seek to honor themselves. But it also teaches that God delights to honor those who honor him. Did you notice the repeated phrase in this chapter? It comes in verse 6, verse 7, and twice in verses 9 and 11. It's that phrase, the man, the king, delights to honor. What kind of man was Mordecai that meant he was someone the king delighted to honor? Well, in relation to King Xerxes, he was a faithful subject. Look at verse 10. He's described there how he's described through the whole of the book of Esther, which is as Mordecai the Jew who sits at the king's gate. Now, we might think that that means he just sat at the king's gate doing nothing all day. No, it doesn't mean that. The king's gate was the place where the king's business was done. So it's likely that Mordecai was some kind of civil servant. The king's gate, that's where he'd been when he'd exposed the plot of Bigthana and Teresh. Then he was doing his job. He was a servant of the king of Persia. He was faithful to the king of Persia. He might have been a foreigner, an exile from Israel, but he acted with respect towards the ruler of the country where God had put him. And the faithfulness of his character is confirmed if you look at verse 12, where it says that after his trip round the city with the king's robe and the king's horse, what does he do? He goes back to the king's gate. He goes back to work again. He goes back to doing what he knows he ought to do. And King Xerxes delighted to honor a faithful subject who'd honored him. We're able to see, though, that Mordecai was far more than that. Not only was he a faithful subject of the ruler of the Persian Empire, but he was a faithful subject of the Lord God, the King of all kings. It was the Lord God who was behind the honor given to Mordecai. Mordecai was someone who feared God, whose great desire was the honor of God's name. Do you remember what we saw last week? That when he heard that God's people were going to be destroyed, he fasted, he prayed. His concern was for the preservation of God's people, the Jews. He was someone who wanted God's name to be honored. That's why he wouldn't bow down and worship Haman when he demanded that he should. Mordecai was a man that God delighted to honor. But will you notice something? It doesn't seem that he was the kind of man who was looking for honor. And truly faithful subjects are never those who are doing it for the reward they get. Just imagine you're Mordecai and Haman turns up at your house with the robe and with the horse. My guess is that Mordecai was absolutely amazed. What, me? But the Bible tells us that God says those who honor him, he will honor. We're not guaranteed the sort of public honor that Mordecai received in this life. But if we were to turn to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews, we read this. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. Do you remember that striking picture that the Lord Jesus gives us of the last day, of the day of judgment? When he says there will be a division between the sheep and the goats. What does that division show us? Well, Jesus shows us that on that day, the faithful servants of the Lord Jesus will discover his perfect knowledge of all that they've done in his name and for his honor, both things they've been aware of and things they've not been aware of. And on that last day, we will discover that God really does delight to honor those who honor him. But before we move on to our last heading, can I ask you to think again about this phrase, the man the king delights to honor? Doesn't it make us think of our Lord Jesus? Who was Mordecai? He was what we might call an imperfect prototype of the Lord Jesus. Mordecai was like me. He was like you. He was a sinner. But the Lord Jesus came into the world and he lived as the perfect man. And as we think about the perfection of Jesus, what are we saying about him? Well, very simply, we're saying that he worked for the honor of God, his Father. Do you remember how the God the Father acknowledged this to be true? When at the transfiguration he said, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." And as we then think of Jesus and the fact that he was someone who perfectly, as none of us have done, perfectly honored God in his life. Well, look again at what we're told here. The day that Haman had planned for Mordecai's execution on that gallows, that day became the day of Mordecai's exaltation. And doesn't that take us to the cross of our Lord Jesus? At the cross, at the perfect time, at just the right time, the Bible says, while we were still sinners, Jesus went to the cross. That was the day of his execution. But that day of his execution was also the day of his exaltation. Because there on the cross, he supremely honored God his Father by fully obeying him, doing everything necessary for the rescue of sinners like me. And the Bible says that now, because of the day of his execution, when he honored the Father by doing what the Father had commanded him to do, that now he has been exalted to the highest place in the universe. Listen to how the writer to the Hebrews puts it. He says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And the Lord Jesus himself says, that if we will come to him in faith, if we will die to living for our own honor, and instead say, Lord Jesus, that's been the wrong way to live, please forgive me, he will forgive us. And if instead, by the power of his Spirit, we start to live for him and for his honor, then Jesus says that on that last day, the day of judgment that is coming, the Father will honor us too. So what have we learned? God's timing is perfect. God humbles those who seek to honor themselves. God delights to honor those who honor him. And last of all, we learn God being for us, who can be against us? Just imagine how encouraging the events of that day must have been for Mordecai. The real benefit was the timing of the honor the king gave to him. Mordecai was known to be a Jew. And his loyal action now rewarded proved that the Jews were no enemies of King Xerxes. That had been the basis of the evil decree that Haman had encouraged the king to sign. There's these evil people, the Jews, and they're against you. They don't like you, king. They're working against you. You should destroy them all. Let me destroy them for you. Hang on a minute, this man Mordecai, the Jew, he'd saved the king's life. And so it was the perfect preparation for the next day when Esther was going to say to the king, please, can I suggest a plan by which my people, the Jews, can be saved? The unexpected honor lavished on Mordecai must have been a delightful indication to him that God was working on his people's behalf far beyond all he had asked or imagined. We cannot put a limit upon what God may graciously choose to do on behalf of his people. When it seems that God is not at work, he may be most at work. His power is limitless. And so are his promises in the Lord Jesus. By the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross, God achieved an almighty and perfect salvation for all who believe. And along with that salvation, he freely gives us all that we need at just the right time. We look at verse 13. It's a brilliant bit of drama in the text. Here's Haman, and he goes home. He's just had to exhort Mordecai. His dejection could hardly be put into words. His friends and family and his wife really have nothing to comfort him. In fact, all they can say, look at what his wife says in verse 13 and his advisors. Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin. Aren't they amazing words? They really express the main message of this book. It's a message confirmed by the events of history. There are many evidences that we could give for the existence of God, but one of the evidences for the existence of God is the continued existence of the Jews right up to now. and the continuance of the church of Jesus Christ, made up of redeemed Jews and Gentiles, is also a testimony to God's reality and power. Oh, Haman represents the devil. Haman represents Satan, who hates Jesus, who hates the church. But anything Satan might throw at the church, it will never succeed. Because God is for us. Do you know what Romans 8 says, verse 31? If God is for us, who can be against us? So in closing, let's return to our verse from Romans. Where is it? There you go. Romans 15, verse 4. These lessons we've looked at tonight are there to teach us, so that through endurance, when God seems to delay, and the encouragements of Scripture, we might have hope in God. Yes, hope in God, whose timing is perfect. Hope in God, who humbles those, and there are many of us in our world, and we often are numbered among them, who seek to honour themselves. Hope in God, who delights to honour those who honour him. And hope in God, who being for us, who can be against us? We're meant to smile as we go home tonight. We are. We're meant to smile. And if you're not a Christian yet, perhaps God in his perfect timing has brought you here tonight so you might start to honour his Son, the Lord Jesus. How do you honour him? Well, you come to him. You say, Lord Jesus, I have not lived honouring you or your Father. Lord Jesus, I deserve to be punished for not honouring you and your Father. But Lord Jesus, thank you that you died for a sinner like me. Lord Jesus, please forgive me. And from now on, may I live as someone who honours you. And if we come to Jesus like that, he accepts us. He does. And we can then live as someone who says, God being for us, who can be against us? Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you that this chapter we've read was written as it is written for our good, to encourage us, to help us to endure, to have our hope in you. Father, some of us at the moment are facing tough times. Some of us are in situations and we don't get how they might end. We struggle to see how you're at work. But Father, thank you for the reminder tonight that your timing is perfect. Thank you that even when we can't see how you're at work, you are at work and you will fulfill your purposes. Father, help us to humbly submit to you. Help us to trust that those who humbly honour you, you will honour in your way and in your time. Help us, Father, to trust you through the Lord Jesus, to trust that you are for us. And if you are for us, who can be against us? Father, may our security be in you and in your Son, the Lord Jesus. And if as yet we've not trusted the Lord Jesus personally, Father, please may we humbly do so, even tonight. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.